We're thankful and grateful, our Heavenly Father, for this and other time to function properly in the area of thy word, to study, to be challenged, to increase our knowledge, and by so doing, prepare ourselves for advance as we utilize the information that we've been taught. May God the Holy Spirit, therefore, open our minds and understanding as we learn these things this evening, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we've been dealing with the principle of role model arrogance, and I want to go over the concept again because we haven't really finished it. But by way of introduction, and I have to check this out because it appears to be in the wrong place, and now it's crooked. Is that better? Okay. By way of reminder, should I say, here is the power sphere where the believer resides when he is filled with the Spirit. He enters into the power sphere through the filling of the Spirit upon confession. When the believer is out of fellowship, the option is to live in the arrogance complex. One of the gates of the arrogance complex is the RMA of the arrogance complex, role model arrogance. It is not the same as the RMA of the power sphere. The RMA here is a relaxed mental attitude. Here is the principle of role model arrogance. And in marriage, oft times an individual marries simply because they have placed that person under the principles of role model arrogance in the either iconoclastic arrogance or the feet of clay syndrome. We're going to cover all of these in a few minutes. You see, there's an interlock in one direction and in the other direction. Over here, we have the feet of clay syndrome. And over here, we have iconoclasm. Iconoclasm is the idolization of the opposite number. Feet of clay syndrome is where the individual has been idolized, and then because of illusion, there's disappointment. And so under the principle of role model arrogance, the husband or the wife who has elevated the individual to some stature of unreality then attempts to destroy them. That happens in just simply dealing with people in life generally. When you are dealing with people generally, if you tend to idolize them, as soon as they do anything that violates your phenomenal standard or the elevation to which you have placed them, then not only do they fall, but you do everything in your power to destroy that individual because you set up the idol, and therefore you have to destroy the idol. What I'm simply saying is this is a warning for young married couples, middle-aged married couples, old married couples, single people planning on being married, or anyone that has any aspiration whatever of having a successful marriage, and that is, do not idolize your opposite number. A woman is to respect her husband. She's to obey her husband. The husband is to love his wife. The two are to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. And that would mean as many times as necessary to sustain a well-meaning relationship, but never place the individual on a pedestal of idolatry. As soon as you do, they're going to fail, I guarantee it. They will not meet up to your expectations, because your expectations are unrealistic. As unrealistic and as foolish as it is, when you study Old Testament nations, even Israel themselves, who got involved in idolatry, that's how unrealistic iconoclastic arrogance is for a marriage. When Israel idolized, for example, the side of a mountain, the best thing for a side of a mountain is the side of a mountain. That's it. It's the best you can get out of it. Occasionally, there might be water trickling out. But when you begin to worship it, it reminds me of what Isaiah writes about. He says, there's a man who is out and he is watching his sheep or tending his sheep. He becomes bored. And so he reaches up and he snaps a limb off one of the trees. He then gets out his Jewish buck knife and he begins to carve something, starts to whittle. And as he's whittling and carving, he notices that this thing has some shape and it has some image. And then Isaiah says, and then he sticks it into the ground and bows down and worships it. Now, not long before that, it was what? It was a stick. What is it in the ground? Now it's a stick in the ground. Or if there was mud, it would be a stick in the mud. If you like idiomatic semblances. But the whole point is, it was a stick, it remained a stick, but he made it other than a stick. Now let me carry that scenario a little bit further. Now this guy has this thing, and this isn't the story. This isn't biblical now. This is me. He takes the thing and he puts it in his pocket, and every time he has a problem in life, he gets that little stick out and rubs it a certain way, or whatever you do to sticks, carries it with him every place he goes. This is his little charm. And then one day, he's very cold, and he's out there, and he's just about to freeze. And he notices that, well, he has no firewood. And so as he's gathering up all these twigs and sticks and bringing them over, he starts throwing them onto the fire. And then something happens, and he decides that he is now going to look to see where his little stick is. And behold, accidentally, he threw it in the fire. And now he falls to the ground in great dismay. He has burned his God. No, it was a stick. It remained a stick. And he burned it as a stick. And he was stupid. Now that's what happens in marriage. A man or a woman idolizes their opposite number. They place them on a pedestal. They look to them for every answer in life, which they do not have. They have all kinds of unrealistic expectations with them. And as soon as they do one thing that fails, the first question that generally comes out of their mouth sounds something like this: do you love me anymore? In other words, the totality of the love expected from the one to the other was based on whether or not they remained a stick. To be idolized. No, a husband is a man who is frail in thinking. He has a sin nature. He has the ability to sin. He is not perfect. And of course, he is certainly going to do things in life that will disillusion you as a wife. But don't sit there and get too fat-headed, ladies, because the order of the day demands that you are equally as such. You are frail, you are human, and at best, human. Even during the tribulation period, when the Superman, the Antichrist, comes on the scene, the best he can do is have the number 6 repeated thrice. Why? Because it's simply indicating that he may be worshipped as God. He may even demand that worship. But his number excludes and precludes any concept of worship by virtue of the fact that he has the number of man. He is man, man, and at best, man. Only God has the perfect number of 7. Well, if you play with numbers, you can search that. You'll find that 7 is the number of perfection. It's also the number of creation. You have the number 40 that is used for judgment, trial, tribulation. You find 6 is used for man. And various, somebody once took the entire Bible and numerically outlined it. It's phenomenal, actually. And you can build too much on that, of course. I would rather extrapolate the doctrines from it rather than the unique way in which numbers are used throughout Scripture. Role, then, by way of definition, that's R-O-L-E, is defined, by the way, I'm very cautious in giving you correct spelling, because I saw a young girl tonight on Wheel of Fortune, and I'm convinced that the reason why she lost her almost $6,000 is because she had some serious problems, namely in spelling. The word, actually the words, looked like this. The word peanut was up there, butter was up there, jelly was up there, and was up there, and then S-A-N-D-C-H. She spun the wheel, and she asked for an M. Now you say, well, she was only an eighth grader. It is not sandwich. It's sandwich. And so, you know, you could almost see that Pat Sajak was rather shocked. I just about fell out of my chair, frankly. If she had any doubts on the spelling, what she should have simply done was, I'd like to solve the puzzle. Peanut butter and jelly, sandwich. And he probably would have allowed it, but not the Mitch on the end. Some of you sitting there saying, what's wrong with that? So roll is R-O-L-E, not rolling in the dirt or eating one, but rather roll as in customary function. Roll, then, is a proper or customary function of an individual as the other person thinks they should be. We talk about theatrical roles. We talk about those who play a particular acting part, and we say they did their role fine. We have those that assume a position. That's roles in life. We assign roles to our spouse in marriage. Some of them, of course, are correct because they are based on scriptural analysis. Others are ridiculous because they are based on illusion. Whatever your expectations are, by the way, regarding marriage will determine much how you decide and how you react to how your spouse acts. If they don't meet your expectations, you're liable to have disasters. I think I told you this before. I'll repeat it again. It's a very simple thing. It's maybe oversimplified, but I think in some cases it might help you. If you don't expect anything, you'll never be disappointed. If you don't expect anything, you'll never be disappointed. And the more you expect, the more potential disappointment you have. The more unrealistic expectation, the more disasters you're going to have. And those unrealistic expectations have never been accomplished by anyone on the face of the earth, but you're convinced that your spouse is going to be able to perform in that particular manner, whatever that word performance means. Whether it be physical performance, sexual performance, academic performance, or otherwise. I think parents oftentimes have unrealistic expectations with regard to their children. Not all your children are geniuses. Some of them are clucks. In other words, some of them are difficult in learning. They have difficulties in learning. And it doesn't matter how easy it was for you to learn. Don't ever impose upon the personality of another individual your personality. That person's personality is that person's personality. And they can't change it. Parents say, well, I didn't have any problems in school. Why should Junior? Well, he's a little slow. Sure, he's made up of your genes, but he also has your wife's. You say, well, she's pretty academic. What about Grandma? I say, there it is. How about Granddad? Oh, yeah, And it goes all the way back for three generations. You say, well, I didn't know anything about my great-great-grandfather. Well, He may have sat in the middle of the floor going, what do you know? But he was able to procreate. I don't know anything about my great-grandfather. I know very little about my grandfather. I know absolutely nothing about my grandmother. Nothing. Zero. I only suspect that what I see in my mother is a part of which came from... And by the way, when you take that back to the third generation, remember, you just don't have mother, father, mother, father, mother, father. No, it's more complex than that. Because when you analyze it, you have two that made the one, then you have two more that made the other. They marry and have an offspring. Now you have those two, that marrying, having another offspring. You have all kinds of pressures there. You could end up with 30 or 40 genes mixed up in one child. And it could all come out in one child. That explains, by the way, why two very slow academic parents can have a child that has an IQ of 160. It can also explain why two parents of an IQ of 160 end up with a child with an IQ of 90. It just matters how those genes fall in place. And that is all done at conception. You can't change it either. There's nothing you can drink, ladies, that's going to make that fetus any smarter than it is. You can drink something to make the fetus stupider than it is, you know, drowning it in booze and so on, or drugs and stuff like that. All right, so role then, when it is unrealistic, there is the attitude on the part of the spouse to fit that person, force that person into that expectation. We left off last time around point G. I think what we'll do is take it from there this evening. Point G, it sounds like this. The husband may make a role model out of his wife, and she does not meet his unrealistic expectations. Therefore, he judges her for her failures, while he himself may be guilty of violating the very standard that he's imposed upon his wife. See if I can make it simple for you. Here's the H, husband. Here's the wife. He has a standard that he does not want her, or he wants her to be perfect, in the area that we'll simply number, and we'll call it number 22. It's the 22nd thing on his list. I mean, this guy's really inordinate. He's got 22 things that he demands from his wife. Yet when it comes to 22, he is a total failure. And yet he'll judge her for not fulfilling number 22. You say, what's number 22? Whatever you want to make it. It's only an illustration to prove a point. And that is a game that many, many husbands and wives play with each other. They are failures in that area, but they expect that out of their spouse. If nothing else, that's the old throwing rocks at glass houses concept. That's called hypocrisy. Speaking from behind the hypocritic mask. Remember the word, the Greek word for a theatrical mask was the word hypocrite. So point G then is very important. Point H, role model arrogance gravitates toward the sin nature trends of self-righteous arrogance. And you see, self-righteous arrogance is one of the most difficult things to break an individual from because it is a part of natural goodness. I pity any of you if you have somehow developed in your spouses, one or the other, or in your children, self-righteous arrogance. One of the leading factors of rejection of Jesus Christ is self-righteousness. In fact, the leading factor. And for the one who accepts Christ, for the one moment when they indeed realize that they are not as self-righteous as they think they are, it is that one factor that causes that kind of a person never to grow in grace. They can never understand grace concepts, ever. They are totally void of understanding grace. They are totally void of understanding anybody doing anything for them in spite of themselves. Because you see, in self-righteousness, what they do, they expect because of their natural finery. And the degree to which you are self-righteous is the degree to which you reject the Word of God. Some of you here, by the way, and some of you here tonight, have a real problem with self-righteousness. You were a good kid when you were being raised. You weren't a problem to your parents. And I'm not saying that's wrong. That's fine. And everybody told you how good you were. But the problem is, you began to believe it. And they also tell you how smart you were. So now you're an academic, self-righteous fathead. And so when grace comes along and you have to understand that Almighty God, who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, and sovereign, with absolute righteousness and eternal life and absolute love, comes along and wants to bestow His grace upon you, you say, well, I don't understand the big deal. I once experienced this. Let me tell you a story about a man that we have talked about from time to time. This was the man that was so arrogant when he would build something that was an absolute disaster, he thought it was the greatest thing that was ever built. Why? Because he built it. Incidentally, his wife finally took about as much as she could of that and dumped him. There's no woman in the world that can respond to a self-righteous fathead. Unless she is equally self-righteous, and then all you're doing is playing the game, can you top this? Let's see who can be more self-righteous in your actions. Yes, sweetie pie, no dummy dums and so on. Whatever dummy dums means. Actually, that's more in reality, because they're both dummy dums. I'm not saying you shouldn't have endearing terms for each other. That's not my point. Don't miss the point. The motivation behind that is self-righteousness. And so we were seated one time at his kitchen table, and we were talking about our previous lives. And of course, I led a rather sheltered life. Let's face it, I was raised primarily in a military academy, so I didn't have opportunities to go out and raise hell anywhere. The worst I could do would be to kick a horse. And generally, they didn't take that to... I was attached, you remember, to cavalry group. And then, of course, it was academics and marching back and forth. The barracks had to be cleaned. The bed had to have a quarter jump on it, the whole business. Sometimes the quarter had to jump by itself. That's how militarily oriented that place was. Well, after I got out of there and hit the streets of New York City, well, that was like getting out of prison. And so I got involved in some of the crowds, but I was rather selective. I only picked those that I knew could win in street fights. Okay? And I was associated with gangs and so on and so forth. And I punched a few lights out in my lifetime. Those kind. And so on. And we got into rip-roaring games called hockey, where we used the hockey sticks for clubs instead of trying to end the whole business, okay? And I was hauled down to the 108th precinct a few times. I was innocent, but nevertheless, I was involved in situations where I shouldn't have been where I was, and I was there, and because of that, I was guilty by association. Well, of course, whenever you tell a story like that, somebody else at the table has to tell one better, and so he started in with his. And there were four of us, and then it got back to the self-righteous guy, and he said, "Well, I don't have anything to say." He says, "In listening to you," he says, "you guys needed to be saved." Do you get that statement? Because you had something to be saved from. What was his illusion? That he didn't need to be, even though he was, that he didn't need to be because he was a pretty good guy. When the Apostle Paul referred to himself as the worst of sinners, what do you suppose he meant? That he went out there and really raised hell? Had a bottle of Jewish vodka every night? And had all kinds of little Jewish hookers running around from port to port? No. You know what he tells us? He was self-righteous. And he calls himself the worst sinner. You know what that says? By inspiration and under the auspices of Almighty God, the worst sin is arrogant self-righteousness. And a lot of us as parents promote it. And those children will one day become adults, and they will never buy grace. They'll never, never accept it as a concept. Why? They're too good for it. And we have some in our school. And some of you parents are here tonight. Because I've seen your little self-righteous children running around here, bouncing with their self-righteousness. They think the sun rises and sets on each side of each cheek. And when they do something that is wrong and that is disciplined, should be disciplined for, you don't discipline them. You just kind of, well, you overlook it because after all, they're so what? They're so good. Now you see, grandparents have the prerogative to be a little senile in that department. They do. But I haven't gotten there yet. I still see the sins of my grandchildren. And I don't like what I see. And if I am present, I'm sorry. I become a father again. And I'll be running through the house, and I'll just grab one, you know, by the arm. And he's hanging there. I said, "Where are you going?" "I thought we told you not to run." "Yes, sir." And then I say, "What did I just tell you not to do?" "I don't know." That yes, sir, was just BS. You see, that was just to get off the what? Hanging. Get out of the hanging. And if you say yes, sir, if they say yes, sir, you're so impressed, you say, "Hey, that's an obedient little kid. All right, now don't do it again." "Yes, sir." And then they're running away, damn fool. Stupid old man. Got him, see? No. Can I stop them? They take about four steps. "Hey! What? Come here. What did I just tell you? This is what I get." I told one the other day, I says, "Get away from me. I don't want you near me. Go in the other room." He was glad for that. He said, I'm sure he said to himself, he's walking, hallelujah. I'm getting away from this one. Dad was never like him. I don't do that all the time. I just do it most of the time. Then my wife has to remind me, dear, they're not your children. Well, they're in my house. I was eating. And I said, dog, get out of my face. He just sat there and looked at me. So I kind of kicked him in the nose. Then he thought we were playing. So I said to the person who owned that creature, I said, when I tell my dog to get out of the kitchen, he runs out of the kitchen. And so she went, but he doesn't. Self-righteous poodle, that's what that was. Has a run of the house. Up on the furniture, everything, any place, any time. Opens doors, goes where he wants. What is that? But listen, some people raise children that way. Never correct them. And that'd be fine if you could give them an injection and keep them that size. But they grow up one day and you have to deal with them as adults. You've got to be on the other end of the counter of something like that trying to buy something. Or sell something. Ever see those old signs on the back of automobiles that are owned by other people, trucks and so on, and they have a phone number and they say, call this and this number and tell them how I'm driving. I'd love to do that. The idiot that was driving that day, somebody cut in front of me the other day, almost tore my front fender off, and had this sign, courteous driver, call so-and-so and tell him how I'm driving. I forgot the number, I was so mad. But then you see, I'm getting older. Now, she is the only one that is permitted to speak while I am teaching, because I haven't gotten to her yet. All right, back to this. Role model arrogance. Here's a man who gets involved with his own self-righteousness, and then he becomes polarized. And what does he polarize? Legalism. He enters into polarized legalism. And his own self-righteousness becomes the standard by which he now judges others. Now, some of you are looking at me like you either don't like it or you've just found out that I'm describing you. Well, you don't have to be that way. But I am here to tell you that the number one sin in God's list is not idolatry, it's not adultery, it's not murder, it's self-righteous arrogance. Because it is the one thing that keeps man from God. So you don't need God if you're self-righteous. I've actually talked to people that said they were good enough to get to heaven. But I said, listen to me, you're not as good as God. Well, I'm close. Oh, really? Remember, the only goodness that God will accept is his own. Because he's perfect. And why is it that we are saved? Because he gives us his goodness. It's called the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. I'm not going to heaven because of my righteousness. I'm going because of his. But then you see, I happen to be one of those individuals that has no illusion about my self-righteousness. And the reason why I have no illusion about my self-righteousness is I don't have any. I know that, because I know me. You don't know me. I know me. Why won't people accept certain doctrinal principles? Self-righteousness. And it always causes what? Confusion, lack of trust. How can you put faith in anything or any person if you trust yourself for everything, including your own goodness? You can't. So please, people, don't raise little Apostle Paul's as self-right. And then, by the way, bigotry enters in on top of that. Because you see, what is really legalism? It's religious bigotry. Some of the biggest bigots that I know on the face of the earth are legalists. And they're so impressed with what they don't do. You ever learn something about the Christian life? Learn this. The Christian life is what is not what you don't do. The Christian life is what you allow God to do through you. God is not impressed with what you don't do. Well, I don't do this. So? Well, I don't do that either. So what? Incidentally, God really isn't interested in what you do either. He's only interested in what he can do through you. See, I've heard pastors say that God is not interested in what is not interested in what you don't do. He's only interested in what you do. But see, I have a problem with that, because if you finish that phrase properly, it comes out, he's not interested in what you don't do, he's only interested in what you do do. And you see, that's exactly what he calls it. The Apostle Paul says, in my self-righteousness, the best that I could heap was a pile of D-U-N-G. And that's how we spelled it. And that's biblical, by the way. See, he had a real evaluation of what he was in the flesh. When Isaiah said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that's not a pile of oily rags somewhere. No, that was the rag that was used by the woman once a month. The Hebrew word for that is as unrighteousness as a menstruous woman. Why would he use a terrible phrase like that? Hey, by the way, if we can now see commercials about vaginal yeast infections, we can certainly talk about this in a Bible class. Plus the fact that I have to be eating while they're talking about that sort of thing. Any more between hemorrhoids and yeast infections, I can't get through my meal. Well, anyhow. Why did he say that? Well, number one, it indicates that there's no productivity. That's the key. No productivity. You get it? No productivity. So our righteousnesses are as what? They're unproductive. It's an indication that there's no life. No life. God uses some phenomenal illustrations to dissuade us from attempting to be self-righteous, and yet we think we're so hot. Why do you suppose Israel went into idolatry, self-righteousness? Here God, for example, they're on their way through the wilderness journey. Now, there are two things they're absolutely going to need. Two of them. Two. 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 Food and water. God doesn't just supply food, he supplies quail. And not vice president either. Listen, I have run all over the Arizona desert with a shotgun in my hand trying to find those little critters. And then I hear them, I see them, and I'm still chasing them. And then boom, 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 and I'm still chasing them. Because they're delicious. I love them. They're fixed a certain way. Aye, they had it every day. And how about bread? They had manna. The kind of a honey, almost like angel food cake. Very light. They could just simply pick it off wherever they wanted it. And then water was supplied as often as they needed it. Now remember, they're out in the desert. You remember what we just saw recently, the Iraqi desert? Worse than that, they're in the Sinai desert. That's an awful place. Instead of saying, thank you, God. No, no. By the way, God, I just thought we'd let you know that stuff you're sending us, we hate it. Don't you see, they didn't understand grace. What is grace? Grace is all that God is free to do for you on the basis of the work of His Son. But the key there is on the basis of the work of His Son. You cannot accept grace if you don't understand nor see the value of the work of His Son. Self-righteous people don't see the work of Christ as a valuable thing because they're good. Just like this guy didn't think that he needed to be saved. Just like a husband that sets up an inordinate expectation from his wife, and because of his own blindness through self-righteousness, tries to knock her down for not meeting his standards. But at the same time, he destroys them himself and cannot meet one of the standards that he's imposed upon his wife. Don't you ever do that, because that'll destroy your marriage. No woman in the world will take that. By the way, no man will either, ladies. So watch the games you play. All right, point H, role model arrogance gravitates toward the sin nature's trend of self-righteous arrogance, hence becomes guilty of polarized arrogance in the field of legalism. Some of the most legalistic people I've ever met in the world were self-righteous people. By the way, it's inconceivable in my mind now to have any understanding of legalism without self-righteousness being correlated. There's an absolute relationship. The one cannot exist with the other. Because, see, when you're impressed with yourself, you then standardize that and you become the criteria. Consequently, everyone else has to meet the standard by which you live imposed, but not necessarily live in reality. Some people have modified that a little bit. It's simply called ecclesiastical legalism. The only time they put on that legalistic hat is when they're around other legalists. But as soon as they get away from them, boy, out comes the flask and the cigar, see? Because that happens to be the two areas that legalists love to play with, smoking and drinking. Now let's throw in a deck of cards. You have that in your glove compartment. What else? Oh, you're on your way to a dance, and your wife is putting on makeup as you're going along. And she'd better. I might add, by the way, some of the homeliest looking women I've ever seen were legalistic women. Boy, they needed a face job, not just makeup. But then I get nasty about things like that because I can see how damaging it is and how grace rejecting it is. That's why I keep harping on it. Somebody said to me one day, boy, you really have a problem with legalism. No, I don't have a problem with legalism. The legalists have a problem with legalism. I got a problem with their rejection of grace. And a legalist cannot accept grace because a legalist is self-righteous. And I'm warning you again, some of you are producing within the boundaries of your own home little self-righteous legalists. And you're going to get the shock of your life when they grow up and they priss around like little Christian falteraws. Rose, right? Who? That's close enough. Sorry, Ro. By the way, this is role model arrogance, not role model arrogance. Okay. This results in a role model arrogance making a hypocrite out of self and a victim out of someone's spouse. So here you have a combination of two things. You victimize your spouse, and you're a hypocrite, a self-righteous bigot. Well, I guess we could even put it in the modern-day vernacular. You're a Christian Archie Bunker. You know, some people thought he was great. The man was stupid. And he was playing the part of a stupid, ignorant, self-righteous bigot. Didn't understand half of the words of the English language, and the others he abused. But it was a joke on TV. You ever meet anybody like that? Yeah, it's pitiful, isn't it? Because they're real. You'll find, too, they won't accept Christ as Savior. Why? Because they're too self-righteous. Don't raise that type of child. Well, they say, what do? You got to tell them what's real. You got to be a realist, not an idealist. Some of you raising your children like you have some ideal, little fantasy thing. And they're little images of your idealism. And they're going to fail. But they won't know it. They're failing right now and they don't know it. And by the way, here's one of the first clues. Are you ready for it? Listen carefully. They start screaming prejudice. If your child comes home and tells you that no one in the school likes them, or that the teacher has something against them, that child has told you that that school, the whole school, and that teacher recognizes what that child is. You see, here's the thing. When you get honest people dealing with a dishonest person, they don't want anything to do with them. Look, unrighteousness can't stand to have righteous people around them. You understand that? So here I come floating in the picture of perfection. If I'm not, at least I allude to the fact that I am. And what do other kids want to do with a self-righteous child? Get rid of him. It's the nature of the child. Why? What did they do when a totally righteous person came into the world? They got rid of him. So what are they going to do with a child that assumes to be righteous? Get rid of him. You ever hear that? Nobody likes me in the school. Everyone's against me. My teachers don't like me. A child has just said to you, in parentheses, and by the way, Mom or Dad, I just want you to know, I'm also a self-righteous bigot. But they didn't tell you that because they don't know that. In some cases, they're too young to know that. And often, sorry, but it's true, It's a perpetuation of parenthood. Self-righteous parents produce what? Yeah. Legalistic parents produced legalistic children. I was a Democrat until I realized there was another party. Why? Because my parents are Democrats. I'm not telling you about politics here. I'm just telling you what you tend to gravitate to. I was also Greek Orthodox. Why? Because that's what I was raised. But what else? That's what my parents were. Right? But it took salvation to change everything around. But some people never get saved because they're too self-righteous to get saved. They don't need God. And then if they do, and that convinces me why some adults never, ever understand grace. They're too preoccupied with whom? Moi. Now, actually, I should have gotten to every one of you tonight. That was my intent. If I didn't, stick around. I've got a minute left, according to my clock. Tomorrow night, we have prayer for the men, and I have to stop early. But tonight, I got you. Here's one area, for example. In point I, role model arrogance rejects or neglects the problem-solving devices of the protocol plan of God. Obviously, the reason why it rejects the problem-solving devices, the problem-solving devices are all applications of what? The power of God in the life of the believer. A self-righteous person can't see that. They don't need that. I had one person actually tell me, and I'm convinced it was in all honesty. You remember when I was giving out those problem-solving devices? The sheets that I had, I gave those out 6 months ago. Some of you availed yourself of them. Some did not. In 6 months, apparently, you saw the need. I had 18 copies. They were gone. And someone else came to me and said, you know, when you taught it the first time, I didn't see the importance of it. That's at least honest. And you know why you don't see the importance of the problem-solving devices? There'd be two reasons for it. One, you don't have any problems. Anybody like that here? All right, so we've taken care of that proposal. The second would be, you do, but you can take care of them yourself. And that's self-righteousness. Now, don't oversimplify that and say that God is going to balance your checkbook and so on. Don't be stupid about it. I'm talking about problems in life, whether they be serious or otherwise. Look, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Listen to it again. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. It doesn't say, in all your ways acknowledge him, and only those things that you can't understand and are too difficult for you to arrange, and then he'll straighten them out for you. No. In all your ways acknowledge him. Self-righteous people, arrogant people, won't do that. And they won't succeed in marriage either, by the way. They make the lousiest wives and the worst husbands, because they're just too good to be married to this unworthy creature. That's right. And if you can look at your spouse and think that you're too good for your spouse, pray God doesn't discipline you to the point where he shows you what you really are. Because he will, if you live long enough. Well, we're not through with this yet. We'll complete it sometime this week. That is this section on role model arrogance. Tomorrow night's another night. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the principles this evening, the challenge that we can have if our minds are open, if we're pliable and teachable, if we're objective in our approach. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.